Page 836. If you don't have a Bible, again, we invite you to use the Blue Bible. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we pick up where we left off last week. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew and the brother of Simon casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. So if you were here last week, we considered the opening of Mark's gospel, spending our time considering the way that Mark in verse 1 openly declares his agenda. He is concerned and consumed with telling us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and he's going to spend the rest of his gospel explaining that truth to us. And furthermore, we considered how John pointed beyond himself to the coming Messiah, pointed to Jesus. And then we saw Jesus arrive on the scene. We finished considering how Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan and came back victorious from the temptation. So we've just read 31 verses. It's a lot. Unless we're going to be sitting here till Tuesday, I need to give like an overview so that we can kind of move through this text. So I want to take just a minute and kind of let's grasp the big picture together, and then we're going to look at two specific things in this text. So in verses 14 and 15 of what we just read, we see Jesus arrive in Galilee. He's preaching in public, and he's going about to different towns, proclaiming the gospel and calling people to follow him. We see him doing that by the seashore. Then we see him travel to Capernaum, where he enters into a synagogue to teach. And I think something that might be helpful to us, maybe you've heard the word synagogue before, maybe you know what that is, but maybe you haven't. And so just for the sake of understanding where Jesus enters, he enters into a synagogue, which was a physical location set up in each town, used to declare and study the Old Testament. It was, in essence, an outpost of the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple was in Jerusalem where people would go to offer sacrifices, but there were outposts in the towns, and they were called synagogues. People would gather weekly to read and study the Torah together, that is the Old Testament. They would gather to pray and to sing in these synagogues. This way, that if you were Jewish living in a town far from Jerusalem and you couldn't gather with God's people at the temple, you could go to the synagogue and still hear the word of God, still gather with the community of God's people. So they're not the same as the temple, but they served to connect the Jewish community to one another that had spread far from Jerusalem. So Jesus enters one of these synagogues on the day of gathering, and he begins to teach. And if you're following along, he encounters what is surprising in the context of a synagogue. He encounters a man who is oppressed by an unclean spirit and ultimately casts the unclean spirit out of this man. And then Mark moves to a series of these short vignettes, these encounters that people have with Jesus. We see he's in Simon's house, who's later renamed Peter, that we know him by. He goes to his home and he heals his mother-in-law. And he remains there and people come and he heals many others. In verses 36 through 39, we saw that Mark describes in detail through two accounts as Jesus travels, continuing to visit synagogues and preaching, and continues to heal many at the same time. And the chapter ends with this climactic but tender moment. Jesus cleanses this one singular leper who implores him for cleansing. And that cleansing, that healing, results in a shift of how Jesus would be able to preach moving forward in Mark's gospel. So that's a broad lay of the land. That's a 30,000-foot view of what we have just looked. There's a lot going on in this text, more than we will have time to consider together. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to think of two main points. Two main points I think Mark gives us in this text. First, Jesus preached. And the second point is Jesus healed. So we're going to spend the majority of our time considering Jesus preaching. We're going to consider at the end Jesus' healing. Not in weight of importance, but I think if we understand Jesus preaching, we better understand what he's doing when he heals. So Jesus preached and Jesus healed. And then I'll wrap up with just a few thoughts about what these points mean for us. So point one, Jesus preached. What did Jesus preach? We see it in the very opening of the passage. He arrives back on the scene in Galilee, and Mark records that he does so proclaiming the gospel of God. That's a loaded phrase. It's a very general overview that Mark says of what Jesus, he's proclaiming the gospel of God. And Mark immediately unpacks what that means in the sentence that follows. So let's think about what Jesus is preaching. In verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, just to be honest, we would be foolish to assume that this was the entirety of Jesus' sermon, right? He got up, said one sentence, and he dropped the mic and just walked off, right? So there's more to this. This is more likely a summary of the message that Jesus is preaching. He no doubt unpacked the gospel for the synagogues. He unpacked the gospel for people as he met with them one-on-one. But the summary of what he was saying was this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you were here last week, it's striking because John also preached in a similar way. There are some similarities between the message that John preached and the message that Jesus is preaching, but there are also some significant differences. So first, the similarity: both John and Jesus preached repentance. And I would just stop to ask you, I wonder if that surprises you. I wonder if you have a category in your mind and in your heart that includes Jesus demanding us to repent. And I would just say, according to the scripture that we just read, friends, Jesus does not simply come to us and say, everything's okay. Don't worry about anything that you've done. Don't bring up the past, all that stuff that you have done that's water under the bridge. Actually, not at all. Jesus comes proclaiming first good news. But this good news contains within it a clear command that we should repent. And we considered repentance at some length last week as we thought about what John said, but this idea comes again. It's the idea that we are turning away from our sin and our wickedness, turning to Christ in faith and belief. He's stacking this gospel up with the reality that we are guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. And we saw last week that Mark has declared to us who Jesus is. And even this moment right here, he's stacking up an argument to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, even in what he preaches. Here, the Son of God preaches in the language of command. And the appropriate response to his command, if he is who Mark says he is, the Son of God, is to respond in obedience. So repentance and belief was the necessary response of John's hearers. It's the necessary response of Jesus' hearers. It's the necessary response for us to Jesus. Repenting from our sin, turning from our evil deeds, believing in Christ as our Savior and King. And I recognize, even as I'm saying that, it's hard for us sometimes to divorce the cultural assumptions about what repentance is from what we see here in Jesus. Jesus preaches repentance in a manner far from an angry dictator, demanding that we comply in perfection with him. He is the mighty Son of God, preaching with authority. But he also is the loving Savior who preaches repentance as a dear friend. Just think about how many needy and broken people came to Jesus in the text we just read. If he was screaming angry repentance, would you go to him if in need? Would you go to a Savior who lined you up and said, I told you so, it's about time you did this? None of us would do that. Jesus receives repentant sinners with tenderness and care. His tenderness is by no means his weakness, as we see his commanding presence throughout this passage. But friend, think on the fact that Jesus commands repentance and faith and receives believing sinners to himself. The Son of God calls us, rebels by nature and by choice, to turn from our rebellion and turn to him. And we look to him for deliverance. And I think, by way, just thinking on application, even as we're moving through this, a good thing for us to think on is this: have I repented? Have I heard Jesus' word and repented? And I don't mean just tossing an I'm sorry into the cosmic abyss. I mean, have you heard Jesus' command to repent and believe in him and responded to it with the action? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and we're thankful that you would come and that you would gather with us, but I wonder if you think you and Jesus are at peace based on your perception of your own goodness. I wonder if you look at your life and think repentance obviously applies to someone else, someone who's really messed up or evil. Friend, if that's your reaction, I think you're missing the clear and direct word of Jesus. In the events of our text, Jesus not only seeking out the worst of society, the worst that we can imagine, no, his call to repent and believe is an open call to broken people. It's a public address. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, I would encourage you to talk to me or anyone you've seen up here today. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to repent and believe in this, our Savior. We would love to help you understand what it means to follow Jesus. So we have Jesus preaching a gospel that includes repentance and faith, but Jesus also preaches a kingdom. If you notice, John preached a kingdom coming. Jesus preaches the kingdom come. As we noted last time we were together, John preached with anticipation. There is one who is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He preached with anticipation. Jesus preaches arrival. John, in some ways, is this pre-climax of the Old Testament promises. He's there saying, he's coming. He's right behind me. After me comes the one that we have been waiting for, that we have hoped for. God raises up John, this servant, as the final precursor to the arrival of our Messiah. But now, Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is no longer something people anticipate in the future. But it has arrived. It has broken in now in the present as Jesus speaks. But what does that mean, right? What is this kingdom that has come? You've got a guy walking into small, insignificant towns in the ancient Near East. And this is the kingdom of God? What is this? Well, let me just be honest. To fully talk about the kingdom of God, that is a topic that would outstrip any time that we have today. But let me provide just a few thoughts about what Jesus is preaching here. I think a really helpful quote about the kingdom of God comes from an author named Graham Goldsworthy. He describes the kingdom of God, I think, very simply and very helpfully. The kingdom of God is God's people under God's rule in God's place. So real simple. The kingdom of God is God's people under God's rule in God's place. And think about that. When we think about kingdoms in general, we see these three factors. We see a king who rules, a people over whom the king is authority, and a place where that kingdom exists. So Jesus declares that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So we see that in order to gather his people, to gather people into the kingdom of God, he is calling us out of the kingdom in which we are in. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. It's at hand. Come in. He is calling us out of our kingdoms of sin and self, the kingdoms that you and I labor day after day so hard to build. Whether it's financial, whether it's family, whether it's comfort, whether it's pleasure, he calls us out of those kingdoms into his kingdom, into the kingdom of God. And friends, as we saw in the rest of the passage, that's really good news. Think about what we've read in light of Jesus' proclamation. The kingdom of God is where Jesus reigns over all powers. Notice how Jesus commanded the unclean spirits in this passage, and what did they do? They obeyed. The kingdom of God is where God's truth is heard. Notice how the people hear this gospel and respond to it, amazed by the good news that this Savior is proclaiming. Think the kingdom of God is where the effects of sin are reversed. People who are broken mentally, emotionally, and physically are made whole again in this kingdom. And finally, the kingdom of God is where diseased outcasts are made clean and brought in. Notice how he treated the single leper at the end of our passage. This outcast he brought in, the kingdom of God is good news. Friends, Jesus' kingdom is the good kingdom, and he's the good king. And he beckons us to join him, to follow him, to enter into his kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God was and is at hand. Jesus has come and set up his throne and reign, and he is gathering people to himself. The kingdom of God will be fully established when he returns. And this is the tension that we live in even right now. Jesus came saying the kingdom is at hand. It has arrived. And yet there is a time where he will return again, and the kingdom will be in its fullness, extended over all we see. And that thought actually helps us consider why preaching. I mean, it's a striking thing to think you are the Son of God. You're announcing that your kingdom is going to rule over all things, and he goes about talking about it. He goes about preaching. I wonder if we were establishing our reign over every given place, so you're the king of your kingdom, I don't know that you would think to establish your reign through talking. Like, you wouldn't announce, like, hey, just so you know, I'm the king, right? And you should totally submit to my authority. Like, none of us, like, that's not an imposing announcement of the king, unless you're the Son of God. Unless you actually have the authority and the power to back it up. Friends, the fact that Jesus preaches, and that's how he establishes kingdom, points to the greatness and glory of our God. Because he doesn't need weapons. He doesn't need government powers. He doesn't need rules and authorities. He simply speaks, and just like Genesis 1, it happens. So the Lord establishes his kingdom. So Jesus preaches. Preaching this gospel, this message was Jesus' purpose. Look again at verse 38. And he said to them, the disciples who sought him, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Preaching was Jesus' purpose. Jesus came out into the public spotlight, into the public eye, so that he could preach this message of good news, this gospel. If you think about it, the drama of that statement, where Jesus says, this is why I've come out, the drama of that statement is heightened by the surrounding context. I think it's good that we should see that Jesus was praying. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I wonder if you just breezed past that when you've read through this before. Jesus communed with his Father in prayer. It wasn't as if Jesus heard from the Father in his baptism that we considered last week, and then never communed with him again. Rather, we see that he, in his taking on flesh, Jesus, in his humanity, demonstrates dependence upon God by praying. Here, the Son of God, who had just cast out demons and healed many of diseases, kneels before his Father in heaven. And this is not Jesus recharging the batteries, right? It's not like he needed to be plugged in for a bit to get more power. No, Jesus didn't need to refill his divine gas tank. Rather, we see Jesus going out alone to commune with his Father, demonstrating his submission to and his love for his Heavenly Father. And again, I think as an aside, there's a teachable moment for us if we'll listen. I wonder, Christian, do you pray? I think all of us, if we're honest, think we ought to pray more, but I think some of us are likely more guilty of prayerlessness. Is there a time when you stop your busy life, your crazy schedule, enough to kneel before God in prayer? If Jesus, the Son of God, prioritized prayer over sleep, what does that communicate to us about our priorities? Now my intention is not to laden your heart with some oppressive guilt. That's not my goal in that. But rather, I want you to see what is available to you. Christian, why not pray? If prayer was not a waste of Jesus' time, then my friend, for all of us, prayer is time well spent. Let's follow the example of our Savior who seeks the Father through prayer. So he is praying. Second, note that the disciples are seeking Jesus because they are now, because he is now in demand. In Capernaum, he's gained a following. He's done this teaching and he's healed people. And people who are ill and struggling and going through this are now, it's caused quite a stir in the community. And that's understandable. If we read this text, it's understandable that people want to know who this Jesus is. They want to see him. But his response is to declare, I have to keep going. I have to go to other places. That's the reason I came out. He declares that his purpose is to spread this gospel, not gain a big following in Capernaum. Do you understand that for Jesus, Capernaum is a kingdom too small? It's not enough that in just one town he is named and that he is praised. No. His kingdom is to extend across the face of the earth. He had success. He was in demand and he decides to leave. No doubt this befuddled his disciples a bit. But Jesus makes it clear that his preaching needed to be spread much farther than a synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus' mission to preach the gospel shows us how he is building his kingdom. Jesus will form his people through the preaching of his gospel. Jonathan Lehman has coined a phrase that I think captures this really well for us. He states, the word of God forms the people of God. The word of God forms the people of God. Friends, there's nothing else that will shape us into true followers of Jesus Christ but his word, his truth, his gospel. That's why we read the Bible in our service. That's why our songs are focused on content. That's why we want to do in everything that we do as we gather as God's people to exalt what he has said to us. Exalt God as he has spoken to us. There are many ways to gather a crowd, and Jesus even experiences that as he heals and feeds and cares for people. But he came to preach so that people would hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. That you and I would hear the gospel and respond and repentance and faith. And the last thing about Jesus' preaching that I want to note is that his word is an authoritative word. Did you notice the way that he spoke in this text? And he spoke with authority that stunned everybody who heard him. I mean, think about that. Jesus called disciples who responded to his authoritative call. He walks along the beach and calls people to follow him. This wasn't Jesus using some sort of Death Star tractor beam or some force upon people to make them do crazy things. Likely these fishermen had heard of this Jesus. And then he comes to them and says, follow me. He calls them to follow after him. They probably heard him, or maybe they'd even heard him preach, so that when he called and invites them to follow him, they eagerly join him. The disciples heard the call of the Messiah. They dropped their lives to follow him. Did you see that? Following Jesus was greater to them than anything else. If you're a Christian, I wonder if that's your response. Is the privilege of following Jesus and being in his kingdom worth it to you? If it means that your life doesn't turn out the way that you desire, or your life doesn't look the way you thought or planned it to look, if it costs you your dreams and your ambitions, is Jesus worth following? These fishermen counted their life, dreams, and even their livelihoods of less value than the privilege of following Jesus Christ as his disciple. Is that you, Christian? Is the privilege of being in the kingdom of God that much to you? He is authoritative when he speaks and calls these disciples who respond in following him. And we also saw his authority as he taught and preached in the synagogue. Think about the response of the people in the synagogue at Capernaum. If you look in verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching." Why? "For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Look at, if you're looking at verse 27, after the casting out of the unclean spirit, it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." I mean, there's a not so subtle remark about the scribes there. The scribes in Jesus' day were revered for their knowledge of the Bible. They were given seats of honor at feasts. They were acknowledged in public. Only scribes could climb the ladder of Judaism to arrive at the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling council in Jerusalem. Here the people say that when Jesus teaches, he teaches with authority, not as the scribes. Jesus spoke and everybody listened. Furthermore, consider that Jesus commands unclean spirits who respond to his word. The possessed man in the synagogue, which is a striking thought if we consider that. He's in the gathering of God's people. And apparently, he's been able to do that and not be a stranger for some time. But then when the gospel is preached, how does he respond? The man with the spirit cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Isaiah, the term Holy One, the designation Holy One, is reserved for God alone. Here, this spirit says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One." Again, Mark is evidencing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's no mere teacher in the synagogue. So friends, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. For he is God, the only Son of the Father, true God of true God. You see, friends, Jesus' authority is in display as in his command over the powers of darkness. But we also see his authority displayed over the physical world as he heals broken people. So that leads us to our second consideration. Jesus healed. So throughout this text, we encounter Jesus healing people who are suffering in different ways. We already considered the possessed man in Capernaum. But there are multiple healings in the text if you're following along. You have in verses 29 through 31, Simon, who we know as Peter, has an ill mother-in-law with an undescribed fever, whom Jesus seeks out in her home to come and heal. Verses 32 through 34, we have an unnumbered crowd that gathers at the news of this woman's healing, and Jesus heals more. In verse 39, we see Jesus healing people as he preaches throughout the region. And in verse 40 through 45, Jesus heals an unnamed leper. Can you see how Mark draws the lens in and out? We see the intimacy of a living room and the bigness of a crowd. Jesus is comfortable in both settings as the king. I think it's amazing that Mark does this to show us the type of king that we have in Jesus. He is the king who commands unclean spirits out of oppressed people, and he is the king who sees people suffering in disease and heals them in tenderness. The only thing I want us to consider more closely in this point is his healing of the leper. The last five verses of this chapter detail this account. And I don't know if you're familiar with leprosy, but leprosy is a disorder of the nervous system. And it's one that's often present in Scripture. It's the loss of feeling and eventually the loss of circulation in limbs. It was a disease that throughout the Scriptures we see rendered an infected person unclean, which had many ramifications, not the least of which they were put out of the community in which they lived. They could no longer live around their families or their friends for the sake of their families and friends, that they might not be made unclean. They could no longer live and experience community with other people. They did not experience the safety of being inside a community. Furthermore, lepers were required to shout unclean as they moved about the cities in order to avoid the possibility of contaminating or infecting someone else with their condition. Now, I just want to pause. Think about that life. Think about that life. If that was you, what would be your greatest desire and hope? What would occupy your daydreams if you were a leper? What would consume the thoughts of your mind day in and day out? Well, I think if we're honest, we would long to be clean. We would long to be made clean. We would long to be reunited with the community of people whom we love. We would long to be reconnected with the Lord, because we could not, if you were an Israelite, you could not draw near unto God. You couldn't be with His people. That's the reason we read the passage from Leviticus earlier. I realize that Leviticus seems strange, and it is. It's a strange book. And I'm reading about birds getting slaughtered and blood going, but did you notice it was the condition that the leper would have to go through to be announced clean? It was the vehicle by which he could be brought back in. And so he was unclean, or this leper was unclean, desiring to be cleansed. What would we desire? We would desire to be cleansed. Those instructions that we read earlier were instructions that lepers who had the chance of being clean were to follow. They were to go and offer thanks to the Lord. They were to go to be examined and finally be declared clean. Then and only then could they be welcomed into the community. And here, a leper approaches Jesus, and instead of screaming unclean like he's required to do, he falls on his knees before Jesus and begs him, implores him to make him clean. Now, just to be honest, most rabbis would be outraged at such a display, such a throwing off of what they are supposed to do. Unclean doesn't mix with clean. Don't come here. Even more, if a leper were to touch a rabbi, the rabbi would then be made unclean by this. But notice, when the leper comes to Jesus, it's not the rabbi who's made unclean, it's the leper who's made clean. This is the beauty of our Savior, the power. Jesus commands the leprosy to depart, and it does. With compassionate pity and kindness, Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out and touches this man. The striking miracle is that Jesus is not made unclean by this. But our Son of God, the King of this good kingdom, makes the leper clean. Friends, I just want to remind you, Jesus didn't have to touch him. We have seen, even in this text, that Jesus can simply speak and disease departs. Unclean spirits are cast out. We have seen that Jesus has command over the physical world, regardless of where he is. But behold our King, who comforts the broken leper with his gracious touch. He goes beyond what is acceptable culturally. What is appropriate doesn't matter to Jesus. He touches this unclean man who has likely not felt the touch of anyone for the entirety of his disease. This is our healing King. This is the one who calls us to repent and believe. With a King this good, why would we not heed his call? Friend, why would you not abandon your nets to follow this kind of King? Far worse than leprosy, Jesus knows that you and I are unclean through our rebellion against God. Our refusal to acknowledge God for who He is and what He has done makes us unclean. Friends, we are the outcasts. We are the ones who cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own merits. We are not clean enough. But can you see, Jesus calls us to come to Him as sinners that we might be made clean. You see that He has borne the penalty of our filth and our sin that He might pronounce us clean. Jesus healed the leper to proclaim that He would ultimately heal and defeat an enemy far worse than leprosy. He would heal our greatest disease. He would restore what we have forfeited through our sin. That in His death on the cross, we could hear the words of our Savior, "I will be clean." Think on the words we sang just a few moments ago. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are mindful that you are gracious to us far beyond what we deserve or what we could earn. And Lord, we confess that we have made ourselves dirty through our choice of sin over you. We confess that just like the leper, we deserve your judgment. But you, in your great mercy, make us clean through your Son, Jesus Christ.